turn together to the Word of God. You'll be turning up the place there, just in case it slipped your mind, and that can happen. It's Exodus chapter 3. Oh, what a milestone along the way. The doings of God in Exodus 3 are, in the life of Moses, it marks a powerful milestone, great turning point. Something he didn't expect that could have its parallel tonight in this meeting. I'm always looking for the Lord to step in and even grant us a surprise. By the way, as I meditate in his word, I'm saying in spirit, Lord, is it tonight? Is it tonight you're going to come mightily among us, opening up the word, stirring our souls, blessing us as we haven't been blessed in years? We're thankful for progress, for the ongoing work of God and the hand of God with us and with his servant here. But there's always higher ground, and we'll keep that in mind, won't we? Chapter 3, then, in the life of Moses, Exodus, this chapter 3. And Moses is a busy man. That's how the chapter begins. God sometimes interrupts a busy man's life. I don't know that you could ever find a man in Scripture who wasn't employed in some way as the Lord came by and just spoke to him like that. Here, we're looking at Moses busy doing the duties of the shepherd. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. We're looking backward in time, remember, in verse 1. The mountain wasn't the mountain of God at that time when Moses lingered there with the flock. It was just an ordinary mountain, away at the back of beyond, as people would say in Ulster, because that's how it is in verse 1, the backside of the desert. And that's a pointer to the identification of Mount Sinai, the backside of the desert, not the most prominent place that you might think of. And it became, in time after that, the mountain of God. Its name in Scripture and in history is Horeb. And that's the mountain range where Mount Sinai was placed. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Geographically, the area around Sinai is not in Egypt. There have been a lot of confusion that, and about that in some Christian circles. A distortion of the facts. But we can see, yeah, the Sinai Peninsula, Mount Sinai, is not Egypt. And God has said, my people are over there in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. Now I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. This shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the children of Israel out of Egypt, mark the words, out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. Praise the Lord. Lord, our prayer is, keep sending men and women into the field quite already unto harvest for his name's sake.
Thank you so much, Dr. Douglas, for reading the Word of God. I think we should pray together just before we say anything else. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture, and we really feel, just as it was read for us, that we just need God's grace and help in these moments as we consider it together. So let's just directly pray that the Spirit of God will come and open our hearts. Father, this is a wonderful portion of thy precious word. Lord, we read it and we feel, O God, like we're on holy ground whenever we open this precious book. And whenever we read of thy dealings with Moses, O God, we just feel, O God, that we need help, Lord, and we need grace, and we need the Spirit of God to draw us to thy feet. We pray tonight that we will receive a blessing, that we will see thee as thou art, and that, Lord God, thou wilt grant the help of heaven as we meditate upon the truth of thy precious word. So, Father, hear and answer prayer, and lead us on with thyself, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Over the years, I've always been blessed and enjoyed reading some of the writings of Aidan Wilson Tozer, A.W. Tozer. He was a great man of God. He ministered in the city of Chicago in what was known as the Alliance Witness Church. And he wrote many periodicals, and a lot of his writings have been compiled into various booklets and pamphlets and various volumes. And I always find them very challenging and, in a sense, easy to read, because so many of the chapters are quite short, but at the same time difficult to read because it's so penetrating and so challenging. And in his day and generation, this man of God, A.W. Tozer, was viewed by many as being a modern day prophet. Not in the charismatic sense of the word prophet, but because he was very good at putting his fingers, as it were, upon the pulse and discerning where the church was and seeing the great need for the church to see the glory of God once again. He made many remarkable statements, and among some of the statements that A.W. Tozer made was this: long gone are the days when the only attraction for coming to Christ is God Himself. Long gone are the days when the only attraction for coming to Christ is God Himself. And then he went on to say this: it is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. Isn't that a remarkable statement? And yet, if we're absolutely honest, it rings true in all of our hearts, especially in this day and generation that we ourselves are living in. It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. Friends, tonight it seems that in many Christian circles we have so much paraphernalia to try to attract people that we have lost sight of the wonder and the glory and the majesty of God Himself. We can be so taken up with lesser things and so taken up with small things, and yet things that we use to try to get people in and to try to make church more exciting and to try to make our meetings more palatable, more attractive to the world and to people maybe from other denominations, that we have lost sight, I often believe, of God Himself. The Laodicean problem has not gone away. You read in Revelation chapter 3 about that large and lucrative and successful church, and they boasted that they were rich, they were increased with goods, and as they saw it, they had need of nothing. And they were unconscious of the sad reality that the glory had departed and the Lord Jesus Christ was outside the very door of their church, knocking on the door and saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." And it seems that they were so self-sufficient and so self-satisfied with all that they were doing that they didn't even realize that the Lord wasn't in their midst, and they couldn't even hear the Lord knocking at the door of their church. And the Lord challenged them with being wretched and poor and miserable and even naked and blind. And I wonder tonight, in evangelical circles, have we lost the sense of the awareness of God? One preacher I heard a number of years ago said, could it be in the evangelical church that we are worshipping a departed God? We've lost the sense of wonder. We have lost the sense of majesty. We have lost the sense of God's glory. And we have been taken up with lesser things. But if the only attraction tonight in our church services and the only attraction in our prayer meetings and the only thing is God, I wonder, would we really be here at all? It's difficult to get people to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God. Have we lost the simplicity, the wonder, and the love? And just the desire to meet God and to be in the presence of God. Is there a longing tonight for God in our hearts? It's wonderful to have fellowship with other Christians. It's wonderful to listen to testimonies. It's wonderful to meet with God's people. It's lovely to have fellowship together. All of those things are important. It's lovely to have nice singing and to listen to singers. And it's wonderful to hear testimonies and all that goes on in our church circles. But I wonder tonight, are we desirous to meet with God? Are we attracted by God? Are we caught up in wonder and love and in praise? And in Exodus chapter 3, the first 10 verses, we have God's call to Moses. And you'll know that as God was speaking to Moses, and before the Lord spoke to Moses, he manifested his presence in a remarkable way at the burning bush. Verse number 2 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I." Moses in the backside of the desert. God manifests his presence in the midst of this burning bush. And as far as we're concerned, as Moses said within his heart, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush burns and is not consumed." It was just Moses and God. Nothing, no one else. He had turned aside from all other things. And as he turned aside to see that great sight, God began to speak to his heart. And it was God's attraction, God's presence, God's manifestation in the midst of that burning bush that was the unusual attraction that drew Moses aside. And there was something magnetic about that, and it caused Moses to say, "I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight." Just the magnetism of God's presence, the allurement of God's glory, the attraction of God just drawing Moses to behold this great sight. Just for a few moments tonight, I want to speak upon God's peculiar attraction. Let us turn aside and see this great sight. Let us turn aside and see this great sight. God's peculiar attraction. God had got Moses' attention. Moses was attracted by the manifest presence of God, nothing else. He perhaps didn't know it at first, but that's what it was. First thing that I want to do is just ask the question, where? Where did this happen? And our attention has already been drawn to the very first verse. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Where did it happen? Quite simply, in the backside of the desert. Not in Egypt. Not in a beautiful city. Far away from some overwhelming panorama. It was just in the backside of the desert. It doesn't really sound all that attractive, does it? God leading this man to the backside of the desert. The back of beyond. Leading him into a wilderness, so to speak, at the foot of a mountain. And there it is. No grandeur, no large crowds, no beautiful buildings, no palaces. He's just there in the backside of the desert. And there the Lord meets with him. There's nothing, you see, significant tonight about the situation. Moses has been taken away from all of the grandeur of Egypt. Brought away from the palace to the sheepfold. And it's there that he met with God, in the backside of the desert. Nothing significant about the situation. And it's wonderful whenever you read the Word of God, Old Testament and New, and you read as well into church history, times and places whenever God moved mightily. And very often, it was in the secluded places. The places that the world would never have thought of. Whenever God began to move in Ulster in 1859, it wasn't initially in the city of Belfast. It wasn't in the maiden city of Londonderry. It wasn't in the centre of some large establishment or city. It was in Kells, outside of Kells, in an old schoolhouse, where four young men met together to pray and to seek God, and there they met with God, and God to them became the attraction. That little schoolhouse became a meeting place with God, and they were drawn into that schoolhouse in a rural farming community far away from witnesses. We might say it was in the back of beyond. And yet that's where God met with them. And whenever God began to move in 1904 in Wales, it wasn't in Cardiff or in Swansea or in some of the larger towns or cities of Wales. It was in little places, hamlets like Locker, where God got hold of a young man called Evan Roberts and began to burden and break his heart for the lost. God met Moses in the backside of the desert. God came to the Isle of Lewis and Harris, not to mainland Scotland, not to Glasgow or Edinburgh or Aberdeen or some of the large cities. But he moved in the Outer Hebrides, in little villages and hamlets that we would never even have heard tell of, were it not for the awakening, were it not for the revival. You might have heard of Stornoway. But Barvis is a place that many people have only become familiar with because of the awakening in the Isle of Lewis and other little places as well. And so it was whenever Martin Lloyd-Jones was called into the Christian ministry and went to preach in Sandfields and Aberavon. And again God moved in revival blessing. And so what we're trying to say is that very often God moves in places and in people that the world would just not even expect or think about at all. And God met Moses in the backside of the desert. Nothing significant by way of situation. Nothing significant by way of a congregation. It was in the backside of the desert. Whenever Moses was alone with this little flock and he was just leading them across that mountain range, and there God met with him, far away from witnesses, far away from crowds. And yet so often, again in the evangelical church, we often measure blessing by attendance and by crowds. And my, it is wonderful to see a large attendance at a prayer meeting on a Monday night. It's always encouraging to see people coming to hear the Word of God. It's always encouraging to see that there are people to minister to and there are people that are interested in meeting together. But friends, sometimes we measure blessing by numbers and that can be a fatal mistake. Because here God meets with Moses, far away from witnesses, far away from a congregation, far away from a crowd of people. But there was something more attractive than a large crowd. There was the presence of God. He says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. He didn't know that it was the angel of the Lord initially. It was just something that God was using to manifest his presence and to get the attention of Moses. And he was attracted by this. And he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. And all of a sudden, he is caught up with wonder as he beholds this burning bush. Turns aside from every other thing. And yet there's nothing significant by way of situation. There's nothing significant by way of a congregation. There's nothing significant by way of remuneration. He's not thinking now, what can I get out of this? How can I capitalize in this? I don't think he's thinking about those things at all. He's not thinking, now what do I get if I turn aside and behold this great sight? There's just something alluring, there's something attractive, there's something that he's never known or experienced before as he turns aside to see this great sight. It was the glory of God that captivated him. Nothing more and nothing else. Nothing significant by way of recreation. There's nothing there to entertain him, so to speak. He wasn't there for a good time, as it were. There was no special musical items, no special singing, no special testimony, no special preacher, no special subject, just the presence of God. And that began to captivate him. Nothing of man to entice him. Just God strangely drawing near. And that was the attraction. For some, the church perhaps has become a place to be entertained. Remember Samuel Workman saying once in a meeting as he was preaching, he was speaking to church people, he says, you know, some of you have given up drink and you've given up the fags and you've given up the gambling and you attend meetings. He says, you've just changed your form of entertainment. It's not that you're in it for God or you have a love for God in your heart. You've just changed your form of entertainment. But this wasn't entertainment for Moses. It wasn't a recreational thing. This was something alluring, something captivating, something outside of the natural. There was something supernatural about this that he just had to turn aside and every other thing could wait. And he's no longer thinking about the flock. He's no longer thinking about Jethro the father-in-law. He's no longer thinking about anything other than what is this? I've never experienced or seen or passed by anything like this before. Nothing significant as well by way of recognition. He's in the secret place. Nobody's looking over his shoulder. It's just Moses now alone with God. And he's not thinking about getting himself a name or getting himself recognition. He's just alone in the secret place with God. That's all he has and that's all that he wants. Alone with God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Lord says, when thou prayest, don't be like the Pharisees or the hypocrites that love to be seen and they love to be heard of men. He says, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Where? The backside of the desert. What? A bush. Just a simple bush. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And here we see again a perfect example of the principle that the Apostle Paul lays down at the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians when he talks about God using the foolish things and the things that are weak and the things that are despised. And here he uses a simple bush. But yet at the same time, it's not the bush in and of itself. It's what God is doing in the bush and what God is doing through the bush that is this peculiar attraction to Moses. Now the bush was unsubstantial. It was just a bush. It wasn't a cedar of Lebanon. It wasn't this vast tree that was full of plumage that was soaring up into the heavens and dwarfed, caused Moses to be dwarfed by its presence there. It was just a simple bush. It probably looked like any other bush. But the difference was that the bush was burning. And it wasn't even that the bush was burning, it was the fact that the bush was burning but wasn't being consumed. That was the thing that got his attention. The bush in and of itself was unsubstantial. I'm sure the bush as well was unattractive. It was just a root out of a dry ground. It was a bush that was growing in the desert. And R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist, Spirit-filled preacher says, God does not demand a beautiful vessel for his work, but he does demand a clean one. There was nothing beautiful about the bush. It was unattractive. It was unsubstantial. It was undistinguished. In and of itself, it was just like any other bush. Thousands of bushes, I'm sure, and this was just one among many. But somehow God was working in this one. And God was doing something different and unusual and supernatural and sovereign through this one. You see, it was just a bush, but the reality is God was in it. And little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Not even the bush. But out of a bush, just a bush. But God was in it. And God was manifesting himself in it. And God was manifesting himself through it. And the glory of God was shining forth. And the voice of God was speaking. You see, this is a theophany. This is an appearance of God in a physical way. And there was something alluring and there was something attractive about it. And Moses just had to turn aside and see this great sight and turn aside from every other thing. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Verse number 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. This was Jehovah. This was the Lord. This is the Almighty. And he's got Moses' attention, and Moses feels that this is something so attractive, and he's drawn to this bush. And it's just he's being attracted, friends, by the very presence of God. Deuteronomy chapter 33 elaborates on this a little bit. It says in verse number 16, for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Do you see the phrase in the middle of it there? The good will of him that dwelt in the bush. And the word dwelt there is a Hebrew word, shakan, from which we get the word Shekinah. So there was more than just fire in this bush. This was the very glory of God. This was the Shekinah glory. And Moses is being turned aside and drawn irresistibly, effectually, because there's something attractive about the glory and the presence of God. And all of a sudden now, nothing else matters. In that moment of time, he just wants to draw alongside and see this great sight. Why the bush burned and is not consumed. The bush is unsubstantial. The bush is unattractive. The bush is undistinguished. But there's something about this bush that's unresisting. There's no resistance in the bush to what God wants to do in it and through it. The bush has no will of its own. The bush has no desires of its own. We might say that the bush was passive. It was unresisting. It was absolutely yielded and absolutely surrendered for whatever God wanted to do in it and through it. And if it meant fire, and if it meant the radiance of God, so be it. Where? The backside of the desert. What? A bush. Who? Who was it that said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight? Well, it was simply Moses. And God has a plan and a purpose for Moses' life. And for Moses to realize that plan and that purpose, he needs to get a vision of the glory of Almighty God. He needs to realize that the primary thing in his life is the glory of God Almighty. And so God speaks to him out of the midst of this bush. You know, Moses' life can be divided into three segments of 40 years each. 40 years in the world, we might say. 40 years in Egypt. And then whenever Moses was come to years, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so there were 40 years in the world, and then there were 40 years in the wilderness. And then after the 40 years in the wilderness, there would be 40 years in the work in leading the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and leading them through the promise or through the wilderness to the very brink of the promised land. God had a plan for Moses, but first of all, Moses must see something of God's glory. And in all those years in the wilderness, God had to deprogram the thought process of Moses. You see, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2 and verse number 12, Moses almost felt that in the flesh he could take on the might of Egypt and rescue the people. You remember how he saw in chapter 2 and verse number 11, In those days when Moses was grown, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. A very passionate man. Evidently a very strong man. A very skillful man with his fists, we might say. A man that's brave and a man that's fearless and a man that seems to be unafraid. And whenever God gets him into the backside of the desert and begins to speak to him about going back to Egypt and bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses now has got no confidence in the flesh. God has had to deprogram Moses. And maybe Moses for years has been looking at the wrong thing. But now God has got his attention and he's learning. And it may be that even in Northern Ireland, Christians have had their eyes and their confidence and their trust in the wrong things. And now with everything that's going on in our province and everything that's going on in the world, so much has been stripped away. Things we once had confidence in. And maybe our confidence in those lesser things has been taken away. And we find ourselves turning aside from all of those other things and beholding this great sight, the glory of God, and realizing that if something is going to happen in our land and nation, that the answer must come from heaven. Moses needed to see God. Moses needed to be brought to the place where the only thing that attracted him and thrilled his soul was the glory of God. You know, we often sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." But friends, do we really mean it? Can we really say that tonight? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Again, if the only attraction in the house of God was God himself, how many would really be here? How many people would really want to come to church when the only attraction is God? But maybe the Lord, in a spiritual sense, has brought us to a wilderness experience, a desert experience, the backside of the desert, and we feel our barrenness, and we feel our fruitlessness. And yet the Lord just wants us to behold something of his glory. So much of church life now has been stripped back. And sadly, there are many people who were once in church and they'll maybe never be back in God's house. And all that's gone on has been a good excuse for them to get away. But there are others like yourselves, and I'm convinced and certain that you're here tonight in the place of prayer because you want God and you're attracted to him. And that's the allurement, the possibility. As Dr. Douglas pointed out, even as he's reading the scripture, the possibility, the potential of just meeting with God and suddenly and almost surprisingly God draws near and we find ourselves turning aside from all of these other things and we're face to face with him. And friends, that's always how it should be. Then another question, how? How was God getting the attention of Moses in the backside of the desert through this bush? It was the fact that the bush burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. That was the thing. It wasn't the bush. It wasn't really even the fact that this bush was burning. It was the fact that as the bush burned and Moses walked past and looked at it and then took a second look and realized that bush is flourishing. The vegetation, the leaves, it's flourishing, it's burning, but it's not consumed. Ardens, sed verens. Burning but not consumed. It's flourishing all the while. And as Moses looked at that, and he says, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight," he realized there's something that's going on here that is inexplicable. It can't be explained on the basis of the human. Is it not true tonight that so much of what goes on in evangelical circles can be explained on a human level? We need something in our lives and something in our experience and something in our churches and something in our land that as far as the world is concerned is inexplicable. Moses can't explain this. This bush should be consumed, but it's not. It's burning. I can feel the heat and the radiance and I can see the light, but the bush is flourishing all the while. Isn't it a wonderful picture of the cross tonight? Isn't it a wonderful picture of our Lord upon the cross, crucified, nailed to a tree? Our God is a consuming fire, and as Jesus Christ was on the cross, and the fire of God was being poured out, and he was experiencing the wrath of God, he was not consumed. The sacrifice consumed the fire, rather than the fire consuming the sacrifice. I wonder tonight, as we think about the cross, do we ever say to ourselves, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight? Can we say in all honesty tonight, along with the words of the hymn writer, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me? Or have we lost the wonder of it all? Many Christians, professing Christians I should say, almost despise the gospel meeting. I've heard it said that the gospel shouldn't be preached in churches. What is it that's at the heart of the gospel? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Are we really saying tonight that we shouldn't preach about the cross and meditate on the cross and think about the cross and say, I will now turn aside and see this great sight and think about our Saviour taking our guilt and sin and shame and purging the way by the sacrifice of himself and rising up victorious from the grave and being able to say, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If the only attraction is the cross, many professing Christians are nowhere to be seen. But there's something here that was inexplicable. There was something here as well that was inescapable. Moses could not ignore this. Moses just couldn't walk by and look at it and say, well, very well, the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. He was stopped in his tracks. He was going through the mundane duty of tending to the flock there in the backside of the desert, and then suddenly, in the midst of it all, something that he couldn't get away from, God had got his attention, and he says, I'm turning aside to see this great sight. You know, it's been my prayer today that as we come to this prayer meeting, and maybe we go through the format of a prayer meeting, that the Lord will just stop us and arrest us, and just draw us alongside to behold the wonder and the glory and the majesty and to experience something of the presence of God. You know, I believe whenever God comes, everything else falls by the wayside. Moses says, I will turn aside. Nothing else matters. It's this bush that's burning and not consumed. The glory of God, the angel of the Lord, the presence of God in the midst. Something about it that was inexplicable. Something about it as well that was inescapable. Something about it as well that was inextinguishable. Couldn't be put out of his mind. Couldn't be taken out of his heart. This bush couldn't be extinguished. And Moses is amazed. The bush was not consumed. I think it's as well a picture not just of the Saviour upon the cross, but the picture of a Spirit-filled life. You think of the church on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord had promised them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that small group of believers meeting together in the upper room and praying and tarrying until they're endued with power from on high. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were gathered, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And that little church, that small group of believers that should have been consumed by an antagonistic world, were filled with the fire of God. And they went forth burning. And they were not consumed. And the Lord has been fulfilling his promise ever since. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Leonard Ravenhill once said, revival cannot be advertised, revival cannot be subsidized, revival cannot be organized, and revival cannot be denominationalized. And he said, you never have to advertise a fire. If God is doing something, you don't have to advertise it. God didn't have to speak loudly from heaven, just this burning bush, and it advertised itself. And there was an attraction about it. There was a warmth about it. Did not John Wesley say, you get a man on fire for God and people will come out to watch him burn. And friends, if ever we needed to be spirit-filled believers, it's in this day and generation. If you've won prayer tonight for this church in Lisburn, for the ministry of this church, pray that the Spirit of God will come down. That he will anoint his word. He will anoint the man that brings the word. He will anoint those who are involved in outreach, evangelism, children's work. He will come and anoint us in the prayer meeting and that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. Because a Spirit-filled church is attractive. There's so much that goes on in church circles that's so unattractive to the world and unattractive to God. But if God can get a people filled with the fire of the Holy Ghost, on fire for God, there's something about that that's inexplicable. Something about that that, as far as the world is concerned, is inescapable. And we trust inextinguishable. And as far as Moses was concerned, as he stood and beheld that burning bush, it was something inestimable. It was a privilege. Here was a man that could one day have been king of Egypt. But he left it all behind. And where is he now? He's in the backside of the desert. Far away from witnesses. At the foot of a mountain. Standing, beholding a burning bush. And in the midst of it all, the presence of God is being manifested before him. Friends, I can't think of any greater privilege than to be in a meeting like this. And all of a sudden, the presence of God come down. And us to find ourselves like Moses, standing in awe of the majesty and the glory of our God. And God speaking to your hearts through his precious word, calling us individually by name, and we realize that the Lord has brought us into the kingdom for such a time as this, and God has us tonight in this meeting for a reason to speak to your hearts. And we find ourselves turning aside, and all of the things of time and sense taken away from our memory, and we're just face to face with God, and we realize God is speaking to me. God is ministering to me. I'm knowing something of the presence of God. And God says, Moses, loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And it was holy ground simply because God was there. Nothing more, nothing else. There's something sanctifying about the presence of God. You know, if you ever read about times whenever God came in great blessing, even before multitudes of souls were converted in revival, but whenever God just came into the midst of a group of believers, maybe it was 5 or 6, maybe it was hundreds, but believers meeting together and somehow the Lord drew near. It's remarkable whenever you read the accounts of what that must have been like. I've maybe told it before, but I worked with a godly man. And whenever he was a young Christian, he attended meetings here in Lisburn on Railway Street in the Quaker meeting house. He was just a teenager, maybe in his early 20s at the time. And the preacher was the Reverend Duncan Campbell, who had just recently come back from the Isle of Lewis, where God had been moving in great blessing. And that really transformed the Reverend Duncan Campbell's life and ministry. And this brother in the Lord, who's well into his 70s now, says, I sat in those meetings as a young Christian. And God's servant got up one night and he was preaching and it was thrilling and he was relating about what had happened in the revival and he was challenging our hearts. And then he finished and he sang a closing hymn and he pronounced a benediction. And just as he sat down, meaning to go to the door, all of a sudden, and it was completely spontaneous, this awareness of God just come down into the meeting. He says it wasn't manipulated, it wasn't manufactured. Everybody knew that God had come. And we just sat there. It could have been 5 minutes, it could have been 2 or 3 hours. We just lost track of time and sense. And he says, I can't explain it. But there was something wonderful about it. There was brokenness. There was gladness. There was joy. There was reverence. And nobody could say a word. And then we just left the meeting. And he says, I've never felt as close to God as I did in those meetings all of those years ago. And he told me in the workplace about 20 years ago, he said, if young people nowadays could just experience that for just even a moment of time, it would change their desires forever. You see, whenever Moses experienced the glory of God, he would never settle for anything less. In chapter 33, whenever he got almost to the borders of the promised land, you remember what he said to the Lord? He says, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry me not up thence. Lord, it's not about the land flowing with milk and honey. It's not about the green pastures. It's not about the vineyards. It's not about this great land. Lord, that's wonderful. But Lord, if you're not there and you're not in the midst, Lord, I would rather be here in the wilderness with you, knowing your presence, than to go into the land of blessing and the land of promise without it. And he went on and says, Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I long for times like that. You know, I remember the night that God challenged my heart. And I haven't spoken to many people about this, but as a young lad, I think 19 years of age, across the water, trying to help out at a camp for young people in the Midlands of England, in a big tent, a friend of mine who's now in full-time Christian work was given the charge of addressing that meeting full of young people. And I remember the Sunday before it, the Lord's Day before it, we spent just him and myself and another lad. And it's amazing that all three of us now were all in Christian ministry. At that time, we were all in secular employment. And we were sitting in a caravan and we spent the afternoon in prayer. And as this brother got up that evening to speak at that opening meeting, and he poured out his heart, at the end of the service, it was just, again, we're sitting in this tent and nobody could leave. And I know that night God put his finger in my life and says, what about you? What about your life? What about your future? And people began to trickle out of the meetings and others stayed behind. And there's about five or six young men that felt the call of God in that meeting. And some of them went different ways and different directions, but many ended up in the Lord's work. And I remember sitting in a tent in that meeting, wrestling with the will of God for my life. And then on the following Lord's Day, we went to a church in Leicester called Melbourne Hall. It was the church of Dr. F. B. Meyer. And there was a godly pastor there at that time. I think he's still ministering the word of God to this day. He's an aged man, Dr. Paul Bassett. And during the course of the meeting, he says, I just feel that I would like to open the meeting up for prayer. Just the congregation, just on the floor of the church. Anybody feels led to pray. And this dear brother got up to pray. And the Lord broke him as he just prayed for England. And a friend testified to me after that meeting. He says, I have never felt as close to God as I did in that meeting. Just a little taste of the presence of God. And friends, there's something so attractive about it. And yet I fear that so often, with all that goes on, that sometimes, somehow, we seem to miss it. And we go through the motions and how many people were there and all the rest of it. And those are the questions that so often people ask about meetings. Was it a good meeting? How many were there? What was spoken on? And all those things have their place. Don't get me wrong. But folks, the question we need to ask, was God there? Yes, he is. But were we conscious of it? Was there a sense of awe and reverence that almost like Moses we felt, I just have to take my shoes off and I feel so unworthy to be here because God is drawn near. This awareness of God. Where did it happen? The backside of the desert. What did it happen through? A bush. Who did it happen for? It happened for Moses. How did it happen? The bush burned, but it was not consumed. And then lastly, well, why did it happen? Just for some sort of sideshow, or just to satisfy the curiosity of Moses, just to encourage him a little bit? Well, the primary attraction was so that God would be glorified. So that Moses would realize who God is. He needed a fresh vision of God. He has left Egypt behind. God's people are in bondage. He's in the backside of the desert. God has got a plan for his life. And the primary thing that Moses needs to know that God has really sent him is a vision of the glory of God. And this is how God works. I believe whenever God chooses out men or women for his service and thrusts them out into his harvest field, one thing that he will do, often in the secret place, far away from witnesses, is he will reveal something of who he is to that individual. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim round the throne, and covering their faces and covering their feet. And Isaiah falls prostrate before the throne of God and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." And then the Lord challenges him, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" "Here am I, send me." And the Lord touched his lips and purged his lips. Do you remember the hymn writer said, "Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire, for all who know not thee, and touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary." Moses needed a fresh vision of God. Moses needed a fresh word from God. Verse 4 says, "When God saw that he turned aside to see, then God called and spoke and said out of the midst of the bush." God didn't speak until Moses took time to be still and to turn aside. And sometimes we're in such a hurry, sometimes we're in such a rush that we don't still ourselves in the presence of God. And we rush in and out of meetings. And we rush in and out of our devotions. But sometimes we just need to take time and turn aside and look towards the heavens and wait. And that's when God speaks. When last did we get a word from the Lord? I trust that God is speaking to somebody tonight. And then it was also for Moses to receive the call of God. That call is seen in verses 7 through 10. And ultimately that was the beginning of deliverance and salvation. Dare we even use the word revival amongst the children of God, as God was going to bring them out of their bondage and out of their slavery. And it all began with a man attracted by the presence of God and nothing else. I wonder tonight, are we attracted by God? I remember listening to Mary Peckham or Mary Morrison reading her little book, "I Was Saved in Revival," or "Hearken, O Daughter," it was published as well. And she talked about those times of revival whenever she was saved. And she just said God was everywhere. God was in meadow and in moorland. God was everywhere. Everywhere she went, there was this overwhelming sense of the glory of God. And she couldn't escape it. She couldn't explain it. But at last it broke her down and she gave her life to him and went on to be used by him. Beloved, tonight may we see and know something of the glory of God.